Well, I am super excited, as I often am when I'm starting a new series. But this is a series that's been on my heart and it's been in my mind for a long time. And I'm glad to finally get to it in our study of Scripture together. And we're going to be starting a series in Genesis chapter 1 called The Glory of the Creator. And the big idea in this series is for us to be able to enjoy the doctrine of God as the Creator. You see, those of us who are involved with the Apologetics Club and those of us who live in our postmodern world, we know that the doctrine of God as Creator is one of the most disputed and most attacked doctrines in all of the Scriptures. And we spend so much time defending this doctrine, which is right and good. If you come to Apologetics class, you can hear me defend this doctrine. But that's not the goal of this series. This series is for us to be able to enjoy the doctrine of God as Creator. And so I'm just going to be taking as my hypothesis that God has created all things out of nothing and that these things exist for the glory and honor of God as their chief end and purpose. And what I want to be able to do is to combine Genesis chapter 1, sacred scripture, with a devout study of the world that we live in, known as science, as the way, the tools that we have for understanding the world that we live in, and combine that with poetry and praise so that we might be able to have a deeper understanding of the glory of the one that we know as Father and Friend, but who is also on a high and holy hill, whose glory and significance and the weight of His personality and being goes far beyond what any human being can even begin to comprehend. That the glory of God is something that is unspeakable. It is something that is unknowable. It is a phrase that is to fill us with wonder and awe, like you feel when you're standing at the presence of the ocean or before the Grand Canyon and in the presence of God's greatness, His heaviness. And that's really the idea in the Hebrew word for glory is the heaviness of God, His significance. And we see that displayed in the world around us. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, one of my favorite out of my 250 favorite, is the verse in Isaiah chapter 6 where it says, the angels proclaim, that which fills the whole earth is His glory. That which fills the whole earth is His glory is a very literal translation. Perhaps you're more familiar with the phrase translated as, His glory fills the whole earth. More of a paraphrase of that idea. But I like the literalness of the phrase, that which fills the whole earth, everything that fills the earth, it's His glory. It's a radiance from Him. It's an emanation from His divine attributes and His goodness and His power and His wisdom. And the more you come to understand what fills the world, space, time, matter, energy, life, light, elements, chemistry, mathematics, all of the wonders that God has made, then it enables you to worship God according to His just deserts and to rejoice in the knowledge that this one, this Creator, this glorious one, this heavy one, this significant one, is my Father. He's my friend. He's my Savior. That's the idea here in our study in Genesis chapter 1 and our series on the glory of the Creator. And this morning, I want to focus us in on one particular verse and one particular part of one particular verse to explore just one idea, one element of God's creation, and yet an element that is basic and foundational and is of utmost importance for all of the other elements that are in God's creation. One of several. And we're going to be looking at the creation of space-time in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Let's read Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 with me. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Amazing verse. Wonderful verse. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Think about it. And when you look at that verse, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What you have in words that are commonly understood to all humanity throughout the whole world, throughout all times, is the description of the creation of all things. And all things exist in space-time. That there are, according to our understanding of the universe, well, it's a great time to be alive, where in the last 150 years we've discovered so much about the universe that we live in that was hidden before. One of my favorite proverbs this week, see, now I'm changing it to this week. One of my favorite proverbs this week was the one that says, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter, and it's the glory of kings to seek out a matter. And God, in His glory, conceals so much of His glory in the world. You can go down to the depths of the ocean, and God has placed creatures down there thousands of fathoms deep that no man has ever seen before. But that in our time, we built submarines that are able to withstand that pressure and get down deep and take cameras and light down there where there's no light and to see what God has hidden. And so, in the last 150 years, we've been able to take telescopes and microscopes and we've been able to explore and discover and learn things about God's creation that people never knew before. And it's the glory of God. And it's our glory to be able to discover, to uncover these things. And so, in the last 150 years, we've discovered that all things exist in space-time. And notice it's one word, space-time. We always thought of space and time as separate things. But what we've learned is that actually they're two parts of the same thing. This is similar to electromagnetism. 200 years ago, 300 years ago, electricity and magnetism were thought to be separate things. But then through discovery, through unveiling and discerning the glory of God's creation, we discovered actually electromagnetism is one thing. And it has these two aspects of electricity and magnetism. And so with space-time, we've actually discovered that space and time are one thing. And they're very different from what we thought they were. And so I've enjoyed learning about this. And I'd like to make a caveat up front that I'm no physicist. I'm no microbiologist. I'm no chemist. I've taken physics classes. I've taken chemistry classes. I've taken biology classes. But my career, my life's work has been to study Scripture, to exegete Scripture. And so when I explain science, I want you to understand that I'm a layperson in the scientific field. And the explanations that I'm giving to you are probably not very nuanced. At times throughout this series, I may even say things that are inaccurate, because I'm not an expert in these fields. And what I'm giving you are the explanations of an intelligent person, as I consider myself to be, who has read the explanations that experts in these fields have written for people who aren't experts in the field, like me. So if I say a thing that is inaccurate or unnuanced or misleading, then I invite anyone who has a more precise knowledge of these things to correct me and explain it to me. But I'm going to do my best. Shortly before Isaac Newton died, he wrote, "I do not know what I may seem to the world, but as to myself, I seem to have been only like a boy playing on the seashore, now and then finding a smoother pebble or a prettier shell than ordinary, while the great ocean of truth lay all undiscovered before me." Isaac Newton had the right heart. He had the right mind in standing before the great ocean of truth. I believe that he was a believer. I think we'll see him in heaven. He invented calculus. He's a genius. And no matter what other men may think of him in his discoveries in physics and mathematics and what he was able to start in motion in the modern scientific endeavor, that he knew that before God and in his own eyes that he was just like a little child. And as we understand, as we try to understand or explore space-time and God's creation of this in Genesis chapter 1, I want us to have this same heart. Part of the goal this morning is particularly to give us this childlike faith before God, this childlike wonder before God. That things that are mysterious to us, things that are difficult for us to understand or comprehend, are not difficult for Him. That He sees it all. He knows it all. He created it all. He has a knowledge of things that is on a whole different level than our knowledge. He knows things innately. He knows things absolutely. He knows things completely. And He knows all things at once. And so we should never trust in our own minds. And we should never quibble with God. We should never question God. But we should be like little children before Him, saying, "I don't know, but You know. and I trust in you, and I know you, and I have your word, which is a treasure to me. That's the right attitude and the right heart. I love nature programs, but I hate philosophical naturalism. And so the goal of this series is to enjoy creation together without the poison of philosophical naturalism tainting it. And that we can enjoy the doctrine of God as creator as theists and as little children. Well, let's look into then Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And the first words that we have revealed to us about the glory of the creator: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Take a moment with me and consider that word created. It is a special word in the Hebrew language. This word created, translated here into English for us, comes from a word bara. And in Hebrew, that word is only used with God as the subject. We have no examples of this word being used with any other subject than God Himself. That God alone is the one who is able to create in this sense of the word. Now, we are creative. We take the things that God has put into the world and put them into new configurations. When God created the world, there was no such thing as a Honda motor. But we have put things in the world together to create an engine that drives us around in little chariots with air conditioning. It's amazing. That's creativity. But that's a different kind of creativity than we're talking about here in Genesis chapter 1. That as it says in the book of Hebrews, that when God created the heavens and the earth, He created not out of things that already were. When we create, we take things that are and make something new out of them. But when God is creating here in Genesis chapter 1, He is creating out of nothing. Out of nothing. He didn't take things from another universe in order to create this universe. There was nothing. There was not even space or time. And God created space-time as the stage upon which matter-energy moves around. We are matter and energy. Everything in the universe is matter-energy. They're actually, again, two aspects of the same thing. Matter and energy, they're not two different things. They're two things, two aspects of the same thing. And matter-energy exists in space-time. And God created matter-energy, and God created space-time. Now, these words, space-time and matter-energy, are not in the Scriptures, because they would not have made any sense to people living outside of our culture in previous centuries. So God, He speaks to us in terms that we can understand. He speaks to us in words that relate to our everyday experience. In the beginning, God created, bara, out of nothing, the heavens and the earth. Now, when we hear the word heavens, most often we think of like a spiritual heaven. But here the word heavens doesn't refer to a spiritual heaven, it refers to the sky. The word for heaven and sky are the same. And I think it would actually be useful to translate sky more often in our Bibles and to not use the word heaven so much, because people only think of heaven as the place you go when you die. But throughout the Scriptures, one of the main emphasis in this word is just the sky up above us. So what this verse is telling us is that in the beginning, God created the sky and the earth. And we think of the earth as, you know, that round ball floating through space. But when people were reading Genesis chapter 1 before we were able to travel outside of our atmosphere and take pictures of the earth, they would just think of the earth like you're looking out the window and the ground, the earth, the dirt. So God made the dirt that we live on, the dirt that gives us food, where we build our houses, where the rivers flow through it. And He made the sky. He made the dirt in the sky. And the dirt, the earth that we live upon, is matter. Matter energy. The sky, we look up and it's mostly empty space. So we have space and time and matter and energy described here in Genesis chapter 1, not in those terms, but equivalent ideas. The concrete elements that God has created that we experience with our senses that represent these more abstract scientific concepts that I'm going to be explaining to the best of my ability. Now, Let me also give the caveat before we develop the idea of space-time further, that this series is based upon current understandings of our universe. And if we know anything about our understanding of the universe, it's that it often changes. Many of the things that Newton laid down, which were the foundation of modern science, have been shown to be not precisely the way they are, not precisely accurate. They were useful. It was a model that fit the system. It helped us in many ways to advance, but it actually was an inadequate explanation of gravity. Newton, you hear about, you know, his famous discovery of gravity and the equation that he came up with that tells us how gravity functions, and you learn it in your physics class. It's actually not exactly right. And so in the same way, many of these theories that have been built upon Newton, and we jump off of his shoulders and we come up with quantum physics and we come up with special relativity and general relativity and all these amazing aspects of science in our own day, many of these may also be shown to be at some point in the future inadequate. And that they were helpful, they were useful concepts, but that they weren't complete understandings of the way that God has created His universe. And so generations from now may look back on what I say and say, well, that was a pretty elementary understanding. And that's fine. Just explaining to the best of our current knowledge from science. The Bible is inerrant, science is not. So whenever I'm speaking from science, I'm doing my best to speak according to our current understanding. Now, we have to then get to our main point, which is, what is space? Think about this moment with me. We think of space, we think first of all of the air, that this room has a certain amount of space inside of it, and you can fill the space inside of this room with things. But you know that even in this room, the space is filled with air. You can breathe the air, you can feel the air, you can cause the air to move with the fan. So that even in this room, this space that is empty is not empty. Now if you go out into outer space, where there's no air, you leave the Earth's atmosphere and you go out into outer space, empty space, a vacuum, what do you have? If you were able to remove all light that was flowing through space, if you were able to remove all dust particles that were in a certain part of space, to create a complete vacuum, so that what you have is entirely empty space, no matter at all, inside that space, what do you have? That's what we think. But actually, you do have something. Because space can be measured, and you can't measure nothing. Space has dimensions, three dimensions. Nothing doesn't have dimensions. So space is something, it's just not matter and energy. So when in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, He created space for matter and energy to exist in that space. But what is space? If it's not matter and energy, which is what most everything that we think of as a thing is, then what is it? That, according to modern scientists, is one of the most important questions to be able to answer. You can't understand anything if you don't understand space, is a quote that I pulled from one of the science programs that I was watching. And space is one of the biggest mysteries of present-day physics. Why is space three-dimensional? We don't know. We have no consensus about these things, according to the admission of the top scientists in our world today. Newton thought of space as the stage upon which matter moves, but to Newton, Isaac Newton, space was passive. It didn't interact with the matter in the universe, but that's actually not true, according to our current understanding of space. Space is something. It just doesn't have matter in it. And space and time are actually interrelated. I won't go into it at this time, but according to quantum physics, at the very smallest scale, space-time is constantly producing and destroying extremely low-mass particles called virtual particles. I don't know what a virtual particle is. It's just what they call it. And this is a theory in quantum physics. In quantum physics, they have a theory about the Higgs field. Perhaps you've heard about the Higgs boson. The Higgs field is supposed to be like an ocean. It's not an ocean, but You know, we have to think about it in some way. So we have to think about things as like things that we know. So space is like an ocean, and particles moving through that ocean, they gain mass as they pass through. And the speed at which they pass through determines how much mass they receive, or how much mass they have determines the speed by which they go through. My understanding is not that good. But this Higgs field is foundational to our current understanding of matter and of space. Well, we're not exactly sure what space is, but we know that it is very much tied to time. What is time? Have you ever asked yourself that question before? I was reading an article on Wired.com, and it was interviewing Sean Carroll, who's a theoretical physicist at Caltech. He works in the areas of cosmology and field theory and gravitation. And he liked to quote from Augustine. St. Augustine said, "I know what time is until you ask me for a definition, and then I can't give it to you." We live in time, we experience time, we measure time, but knowing and living and experiencing in something and defining it are two different things. If you were to say, what is Timothy? What is Timothy Schmidt? You could say, well, Timothy Schmidt is 6'1". And that would be true. Timothy Schmidt is 6'1", but that doesn't really answer the question. What you've given is a measurement of Timothy. You haven't defined what Timothy is. And so when we talk about time as seconds and minutes and hours and days and years, we're giving a measurement of time. But a measurement of time is not the same thing as defining what is time. And you know what? We don't know what time is. Aristotle said that time is perhaps the most mysterious thing in the universe. And these 2,500 years later, nothing has changed. Time is still perhaps the most mysterious thing in the universe. We don't know what time is. And time is the word that we use the most out of any word in the English language, according to studies. What time is it? What time do I have to be there? We talk about time, we live in time, but we don't even know what time is. Does that make you feel like a child before God? Does that make you feel like you have to compose your soul and to trust in Him and to stop putting your trust in man who says the God's word isn't true, the earth didn't come about by the creation of God, but it came about through 6 billion years. But you know what? We don't even know what time is. Why am I going to listen to somebody that doesn't know what time is about how long the earth has been here? God created time. He knows what time is. He was there in the beginning. According to Alan Guth, who's at MIT, what is time is the $64,000 question of physics. It's what they're trying to discover. It's what they're trying to learn. We can measure it extremely accurately, but we cannot really define and explain what it actually is. We think of time as a sequence of events, a change. What about this question? Is there time if nothing is changing? If you freeze everything in the universe so that nothing moves, is there still time? Not even a vibration and a quantum level. Complete motionless, nothing changes. Is there still time? I don't know. Calvin said, and this is Calvin and Hobbes Calvin, not John Calvin, the more you think about things, the weirder they get. And this is true. The more you think about what God has created, that we exist in space-time, and we don't even know what space-time is. Let me tell you a little bit about Einstein. Einstein's theory of special relativity changed our view of time. We always thought of time as this unchangeable ticking clock that takes place in the universe and that moves at a steady pace and that nothing can alter it. But because of what we learned about light, we learned that the speed of light is constant, that the speed of light never changes. And because of that knowledge, we were able to discover that time is not constant. Time is flexible. Space-time can bend. And that blows your mind, because it's totally counterintuitive. We think of time as constant, but it's not. Do you know what is constant? the speed of light. Let me explain. Take a flashlight. Turn it on. Light comes out. The speed of light is going 186,000 miles per second. Now get in your car and take that flashlight and start driving down the road. The speed of light is still 186,000 miles per second. It's not 186,000 miles a second plus 60 miles an hour, however many miles a second that is. You don't add to the speed of light by moving the source of the light any faster. The speed of light always goes through the universe at the exact same speed, no matter what source that light is coming from. That's weird. That's really weird. And in order for the speed of light to do that, in order for light to always travel at the same speed, then that means that space and time through which light travels, it has to bend in order for light to maintain that same speed. Whoa, that's weird. That's really weird. And the more you think about it, the weirder it gets. Albert Einstein, in 1905, he put forth his theory of special relativity, and he showed that time was elastic and space was elastic. And this has been confirmed, this has been quantified, this has been tested, and it's been proven to be that way. So as much as, you know, our common sense says, no, it can't be that way, it is, as far as we can tell. And what you see up here with the Earth into this blanket that is bending underneath it, that's a visual graphic, a visual representation of how matter, and the Earth is made of matter, bends space-time. And gravity is not a force in and of itself, but that gravity is the bending of space-time. And that when things move through that bend, well, that bending in space-time affects their movement. Here you see a picture that helps explain it a little bit. I had to blow it up so some of the words are a little distorted. But up here in the top left, you see the perceived position of the star that's far away from us, okay? This is an actual experiment we've done, and this is how we have helped prove Einstein's theory of general and special relativity. That we look at where this star is, and this is where we see it, okay? It looks like it's coming, light's coming straight at us. But that's not actually the case, because the position of star is actually over here, and that the sun, which is a mass of energy, creates this bend in space-time, so that the light traveling through doesn't come straight to us. It comes through space-time. And as space-time is bent, it bends the light as it's coming to us, so that the perceived position of the star is different from the actual position of the star, and that's how we've been able to test whether or not this curvature of space-time is a reality. And so that gravity is not actually a force in and of itself, but it is the curvature of space-time by mass. And this is amazing. And this is the universe that God has created. He has made it in ways that have been hidden for thousands of years. But now in our own time, we have been privileged to be able to uncover some of these hidden fabric of God's cosmos. Now God is outside of time. He is changeless. And I think it's so cool that the only unchanging constant in the universe has to do with light. Because that is the metaphor that God chooses to describe himself. God is light. And not only does light illuminate all things by which we are able to perceive and understand the universe that we live in, without light we wouldn't be able to discover any of these things, but that light itself is changeless, ineffable in its momentum, in its speed. And that this is the constant in the universe around which time and space itself bend. So that it's a perfect illustration of the power and the glory of our unchanging God, who is himself uncreated light. Now, our consciousness exists in a moment. I'm talking about what is time. We exist in the now. We remember the past. We don't remember the future. You can't remember the future because time only moves in one direction. Time doesn't go the other direction. Why? We don't know. All of our equations make it look like time could flow in either direction. In space, things go in either direction. You can go left, you can go right. You can go right, you can go back left again. But in time, you can't go forward and back. Why? If they're two aspects of the same thing, if space and time are so related to each other, why does one have an irreversible direction and the other one does not? Well, these are questions that nobody understands, we haven't discovered yet, but we know from Scripture that God perceives time differently than we do. In 2 Peter chapter 3:8, you have the famous verse that one day is like 1,000 years to God, which is expanding on Psalm 90, verse 2. That God is outside of time. He acts in time. He relates to us in time. But His relationship to time is very different from ours. I like what Wayne Grudem said in his theology. He says, God sees and knows all events, past, present, and future, with equal vividness. He's not limited to the present like we are. He sees the past equally as vivid. He doesn't have to try to have a vague memory of it like we do. He sees it like He's there. And the future. God knows the future with equal vividness that He knows the present. Grudem writes, He has a qualitatively different. It's a different kind, not just quantitatively different, which would be on a higher magnitude, but a qualitatively different experience of time than we do. And this has been the position of Bible teachers throughout the church's history. Augustine being one of the first to write on this subject in a deep and profound way. I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10 with me. Come over to Isaiah chapter 46. You see that God, in His own being, He doesn't experience a succession of moments like we do. We shouldn't think of God as being just a bigger version of us. He's different from us. He doesn't have a moment like we have it. He exists outside of the moment. He doesn't have any progress from one state of existence to another like we do. He doesn't experience the change that we experience in time. To God, all of His existence is present. He lives in the eternal now. And that is hard for us to understand. It's very different from our experience. Here in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, God exhorts the people. Remember the former things of old. You can remember the past. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. God is able to declare the end from the beginning, because He exists outside of space-time. And He is able to see it all with equal vividness. I like what one author said when he compared the knowledge of God in our world to that of an author of a book. Now, the person who's reading the book experiences it page by page, moment by moment, as if they were happening in time. But the author of the book is able to see the whole book, able to see the whole story from beginning to end. To the author of the book, the story doesn't take place in a sequence, but it's a completed event of which he's able to understand the whole thing. And that's God's view of the universe. Have you ever asked yourself, have you ever wondered, what does God's view of the universe look like? See, we have our perspective, we have our moment, we have our now. But that's not how God sees the universe. He's much bigger. He's much greater. He's not bound by space-time. We still don't know what time is. 2,500 years after Aristotle, we don't have much better idea than he did. But God knows what it is. He knows how it works. He knows all of its parts. He knows all of its pieces, if you can speak of time having parts and pieces. He knows how space and time relate to one another perfectly. Because He engineered it. He designed it. He created it out of nothing. Don't think that there was empty space in the beginning. There wasn't. God created the empty space. And it's not as empty as we think. And it's amazing. It's something to wonder at as we continue to grow in our understanding of who He is. A couple of closing thoughts for you. Romans chapter 5, verse 2 says this: "We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." This series is called The Glory of the Creator. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And as you think about the wonders of the world around you, listen to the words, the testimony that is written down of a German nobleman who lived in the latter half of the 17th century, who was sick in his bedchamber on the last morning of life, and he wanted the windows to be opened up so he could look out into the world that God made. And Baron von Kennetz said this: "Oh, if the appearance of this earthly and created thing is so beautiful and so quickening, how much more shall I be enraptured at the sight of the unspeakable glory of the Creator Himself?" See, now we see dimly. Now we see through a mirror. But then we are going to see face to face. And the glory of the God who is able to create space-time and matter-energy and all of the configurations of that into the glories that we see around us that fill the earth fills our hearts with such delight and joy. What will it be to be able to see the artist himself face-to-face, whatever that means? That is amazing. One final verse. If you're still in Isaiah, go to chapter 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, 15. "Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." What do we want? We want Isaac Newton's heart. The heart of a child before the vast ocean of God's great truth. The heart that is contrite. The heart that is lowly. That is not proud. That is not lifted up. But that is in delightful wonder of the glory of the Creator. Because that which fills the whole earth is His glory. Let's pray. Lord, not only does that which fills the whole earth resonate Your glory, but even the space in which those things exist reveal Your glory. And it is Your glory, O God, to hide things, hide wonders, hide mysteries, hide things of profound complication and simplicity. And it is our joy to be able to discover those things and then to praise the One who has not only created such things, but has hidden them so skillfully from our proud hearts. God, we thank You for the revelation that is in Holy Scripture, so that we have truth that is unchanging, truth that is not replaced by a later theory, truth that has stood and will stand, has saved and will save, the Word of God, upon which our confidence and our hope is built, that when we meet You, when we see Your divine glory, we will not have to draw away in fear, but that we will be able to approach with confidence because You revive the heart of the contrite. Amen.